Verse 23 says, if there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind a man what is right for him. Okay, so what's he saying here? Well, the Hebrew is obscure. That's why the English is a little obscure. But in his argument, here's what he's saying. If God really cares about you, if you're that one in a thousand person, God will send an angel to set you straight. Okay? If the dream doesn't work, and if chastening doesn't work, if God still cares, he'll send an angel, and the angel will set you straight. And angel can mean messenger. So we'll be clear about that. So that's kind of his theology. Look down in verse 24. He actually broaches another subject. He says, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I mean, he's maybe unwittingly bringing in these New Testament theological categories of substitution. The idea of a ransom. Let's bring him in a ransom. And then verse 25 through 28, he talks about the restoration. So he believes that God redeems sinners, okay? And he redeems believers who've lapsed into sin. That's what God intends to do, and the ways he does it are private dreams, types of revelation, chastening, and then this mediation of angels, whatever that looks like, right? So that's what Elihu believes. Now you get down to chapter 34. Chapter 33, verse 29. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit. So what is Elihu's big concern? He wants to rescue Job, right? So just like the three friends, he desires to rescue Job. Because he does indeed care. He does indeed care. So now, in chapter 34, he exhibits essentially the same blind spots that the three friends exhibited. Starting in chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to read these because you'll hear echoes of things that have already been said. It says, then Elihu continued and said, hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know, as the ear tests words, as the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. I want to pause there and point out, here's one shortcoming that they all suffered from. Guys, if we put our heads together, we can get through this. You catch that? You catch that? He says that wisdom is sufficient to tease this out. That's what he's saying here. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. All we have to do is move past this impasse somehow, and the wisdom that we have in conjunction with God's redemptive purpose, by which he'll inform us when he needs to inform us, we can get past this. But ultimately, it's going to come down to what? Wisdom. So this is the tool in their toolbox, right? And then down in verses 5 through 9, he says, for Job says, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Okay, so I think that he's correctly summarizing Job there. Okay, that Job has said, I am suffering in a way that you could not deny that God has singled me out somehow. I mean, whatever happened to me has happened to me because God has intended for it to happen to me. He's trying to get my attention. But there's no reason that he should want my attention like that. That's what he's saying. And I think that Elihu is summing up Job correctly here. Then, verses 7 through 9, he says, what man is like Job who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. And so what is Elihu saying there? He's saying, given a Psalm 1 world, what can we assume is true about Job? He drinks up iniquity like water, and he bums around with losers, right? He hangs out with losers. He hangs out with wicked men. How do we know that? Because look at what he's saying. Thinks he's getting away with something. So he's got some misplaced skepticism. He's got utter confidence in human wisdom, misplaced skepticism, and he thinks that he has Job caught in a self-contradiction. They all believe that transgression yields judgment and righteous living yields blessing. And so now he, like the other friends, is trying to sift Job for some kind of transgression. And again, what Elihu proves is that their theology was insightful as far as it goes, right? And I don't feel bad for kind of breezing through this because in some ways, yeah, it's not bad theology, but it's misdirected, right? So starting in verse 10, he says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. And so stop the tape for a second there. Verse 10, what is he saying about what Job went through? If Job is truly innocent, what is that that God did to him? It's injustice. It's wickedness. It's wrong. Now, I don't know that he necessarily goes all that way in making that charge, but that's where the other three friends have gone. So verse 11 says, for he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the work and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So he evidently believes the words of Genesis, that man is dust and with God's breath in it. So here's what he's saying. He's saying that God is impartial, God is almighty and sovereign, that he's completely just, he's omniscient. And then he goes on to verse 24 and says, he breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. And therefore, he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. Right? So he demonstrates that he has, God demonstrates that he has disdain for human pride, and he's doing these things to preserve the human community. Blah, blah, blah. Let's go down to where he applies this to Job. Verse 31, for as anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. Verse 33, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like a wicked man, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Ooh. Anybody just kind of cringe at that? So this young man comes into the discussion. I've been listening to everything you say, and I think you haven't gone far enough. Right? And again, I'm not going to say that Elihu doesn't have good things to say, but when he applies these things to Job, it's pretty scary. Now, does he say some things that are right? You know, I think in chapter 34, that's where I think he overcooks his argument by a lot, right? And that's where I think that he proves that he essentially believes the same things that the friends believe. But he does get some things right here. First off, he says that you can't give God a list of conditions to follow. And that's actually good. That's actually a good way to think, right? God, if you don't, you hand your checklist up to God and say, these are the conditions that you need to meet for me to serve you, right? You can't do that. And I don't think that Job had done that. Job chapter 13, verse 15, I think he makes explicit that he wasn't doing that when he said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. So there's the tension that Job is feeling. The tension that Elihu is feeling is that, you know, Job, I think that you're a pretty good guy. You're part of the team here, but my goodness, what's happening to you could only be happening for one reason. And you gotta appreciate his pluck a little bit here. Elihu continued. Okay, so chapter 35, verse 1. Then Elihu continued. What does that mean? That means he had paused, and he probably waited for somebody else to pipe in, right? He wanted to be part of the conversation, but he wasn't, right? So he continues. And he said, verse 2, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Because isn't that kind of what Job is saying when he says that he wants to go to court with God? That he's got a better case maybe than God does. Now, is that dangerous ground to be on? I would say it is, yeah. And so I think that Elihu is actually putting his finger on a problem here. When Job actually repents at the end, I think that's one of the things of which he's going to be very cognizant. Verse 3 says, for you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have? What more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? What good is it going to be to have a trial with him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. So basically in chapter 35, verses 1 through 8, God is not moved by your sinfulness. He's not surprised at how wicked you are, and the footnote there is that neither am I. Right? Isn't this one of the passages that Dolezal uses in his book for the impassibility of God? Yeah. Yeah, and you see it in its context, and you're like, what in the world? Anyways, that's a different discussion. But here's the point. It's futile to try to leverage your behavior against God. That's kind of what he's saying here. And so he gets down to the end of chapter 34. He says, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Okay, so you're barking up the wrong tree, Job. And ultimately, it comes from a place where Elihu does indeed believe, and like I say, he arrives at some good points, but ultimately he's playing out of the same playbook that everybody else is, because that's the playbook at this time. All right, and then in chapters 36 and 37, he does what wise men do. He preaches fire and brimstone, and then he invites Job to repentance. Okay, so, and here's where Job, or this is where Elihu gives his best contribution. And it's a little bit obscure in the text, but I trust that we'll be able to see it here. And let's see here. Down in chapter 36, here we are. He says something like this. The problem, Job, isn't so much what you did. Now, that's a little bit of a step in the right direction. He says, the problem, Job, is what you are. Which, in one sense, clears Job of the charges of, okay, Job, what did you do? But it also introduces a new charge, doesn't it? Job, what's wrong with you that God would treat you this way? Obviously, he's got some sort of redemptive purpose. That's what Elihu's been charging the whole time. So what is it about you, Job, that has caused God to do this to you, right? And so that's what he says. That Elihu continued again in chapter 36. He says, wait for me a little and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Woofda. And the truth of that matter is there are some things that only believers can understand. But I don't know if there are things that only Elihu can understand, okay? So the impression that I get, your mileage may vary on this, but the impression I get is that he is new to speaking wisdomese, and he's trying it out, and sometimes he just goes a little bit over the top. Maybe just a little. Okay, so he says there's more to be said in God's behalf. And folks, and this is not necessarily wrong. He says, verse 5, behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding, but he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. Right? So there's a slightly different take on the Psalm 1, right? There can be a class of people who are called afflicted. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Right? So the righteous are kind of like kings who are set on their throne forever. So there's a little bit of more of the Psalm 1 flavor. Verse 8, and if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions that they have magnified themselves. So what's he saying? What's he saying? If you're a righteous person, you are an enthroned king. If you fall into affliction, it's to show you that, you know, some wickedness, right? It's to show you some defect in yourself. Verse 10, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from evil. So once again, it's not necessarily Job, what did you do? But Job, what's wrong with you? Broadening it out a little bit. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. They shall be like the tree that's planted by the stream that yields its fruit in its season. Verse 12, but if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword. The wicked are cut off, right? Psalm 1, they will die without knowledge, but the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. Ooh, that's nasty talk. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in the time of oppression. Then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress, indeed, or instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. And so what is he saying to Job that would strike us as original here? Well, I think that what he's saying, I think that the difference in what he's saying here is not necessarily that it is one thing that Job has done. I think what he's saying is that, Job, there is something about you that is deficient. Okay? Now, I'm not going to torture you by belaboring this, but when I say that that Elihu doesn't really introduce anything new to the discussion, I actually mean that. Because you get down to verse 37, or chapter 37, and after going through some natural theology, After he talks about God's dealings with men in Psalm 1 terms, he gives God's ultimatum to Job, just like the three friends did. And then he talks about, he flexes his natural theology muscle, right? And he talks about how God is hidden. God himself is hidden. We don't see his working. It's behind a curtain, but we do see his workings in the world. Okay, and that's evidence enough for us. And then he says, fear God even though you can't see him, John in chapter 37, starting in verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge, whose garments, you whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind? Can you with him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? I mean, we're going to hear God speaking just like this and when we get to the next section here. And so Elihu does at least incline us in a proper direction. Okay? Now, what does he really believe? Remember this morning, those of you who were here this morning, when I talked about Psalm 1 versus Psalm 88, orientation versus disorientation, what does Elihu actually believe about people who are experiencing disorientation? If they're blundering, or if you're blundering around in the dark and you claim to be a believer, what do you need to do? Right. You need to repent. You need to repent. And so that's what he's saying about Job. And he isn't necessarily trying to pin it down on one specific thing that Job has done, but rather some sort of defect in Job's character. That's the difference between Elihu and the friends. Now, and his whole thing about God being in the storm, well, God's going to pick up this very language when he deals with Job finally, and we'll get to that in just a minute here. And he says, fear God even though you can't see him. And down in verse 21, chapter 37, 21, now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. He's talking about the clouds. And then he says, out of the north comes the golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Okay. That's Elihu. Now, has Elihu introduced much new material? No, not really. Not really. He's reading out of the same systematic theology textbook as Job was at the beginning and as his friends were as they progressed. So has the discussion taken a drastic step forward through the speeches of Elihu? Not really. Have they? I would argue that at the end of chapter 37, if the book cut off there, what we would have is an illustration in the ends of human knowledge, right? They've come to the end of themselves. And ultimately, I think that Job is the one who's a little further on. He put his feet down on a rock and he said, no, there can be such a thing, and I'm it. And there are counterexamples to prove that the world is not governed according to Psalm 1. That Psalm 1, yes, is there a connection between righteous living and God's reward? Yes, there is, but it's not 100% connection. Right? And again, I used this illustration earlier, but it's like trying to, you know, you want to listen to a Brewers game, so you dial in the, and you try to get to right in the sweet spot of the stations. You guys don't listen to the Brewers up here, do you? Do you even know what a Brewers is? Yeah. Okay, good. That's baseball, right? Yes, sir.
I was just okay, Job, you haven't done, we can't find out anything specific that you've done wrong.
Mm-hmm.
However, there's something in you, Job, that's deficient.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought you were going to go, and maybe I was just thinking, would it be what they've gone through before and alluded to, that how can man ever be just before God because of who man is, and the depravity of man that you've mentioned?
Yes.
And I was thinking, would the life you'd be referring to, Job, it's not anything specific that you've done. However, the justice of God would still be right if, you know, that can condemn a man because of the very nature of who man is.
Hmm, okay, so I see where you're going.
I'm just thinking,
yeah.
Could a life you'd be referring to, Joe, we can't pinpoint it, but from God's point of view, man, there is no righteousness in a man. He can put all his righteousness on the board.
Yeah.
And he would still be just to condemn him.
And that's a good observation, but I think that Elihu makes one good point for us. Earlier on when he says that all of this is redemptive in nature, where he goes astray, I think, is saying that there is some moral deficiency in Job that God is redeeming. Now, there is a deficiency in Job. That's what God is dealing with from the whirlwind. But it isn't necessarily a moral deficiency. That's supposed to be made clear for us in chapters, in the early opening chapters, in the first couple of verses there.
Yeah, because even if he's making that point, right, God has already debunked that.
Yes. Yeah, so he's laid that out for us. The deficiency in Job isn't necessarily just a deficiency in Job, it's a deficiency in Job's generation. Yes. So there's the deficiency in man, which is total depravity. But what Elihu is arguing is that somewhere in Job's depravity, there's a real dark spot that God is trying to redemptively dig down and fix that. But like I'm going to argue when we get into the speech from the whirlwind and get to my conclusions, I don't think that's exactly what's going on. Now that's what Elihu's arguing for. He's saying, Job, it's not necessarily something that you did, but there's a defect in you that God is trying to redeem, right? So it's not an action; it might be something more like an attitude that he's trying to correct. Does that help a little bit? So I think that that's what he's going for, because again, when Elihu says that suffering is redemptive for believers, he's spot on, right? I mean, isn't that what we believe? Does God work all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Has that ever comforted any of us in the midst of circumstances? The answer to that is yes. If we're true believers, then we really do believe that. So, what you raise is a very good question. And the role of Elihu is there are people way smarter than me who come down very differently from how I come down. So you know, don't take this one to the bank, folks. But what I would commend to you is, I think that if you look at it with this reading in mind, it helps to understand why God would say such similar things in his upcoming discourse. Okay. Now, are there any other questions now that we are really at the end of the dialogues? Because now we're going toward a solution, right? God speaks from the whirlwind. Seeing none, let's go. Okay, then, seemingly unceremoniously, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said all sorts of things. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What? What is he getting at here? So let's talk a little bit about God's method. It's already a little bit startling and off-putting, isn't it? So God's method is different from how we would do this. How would we counsel somebody who's despairing in grief? Where were you when God laid the foundations of the world? Is that where we start? Now, this is God. So we are hesitant to say, God, your bedside manner. You know, we need to talk about this a little bit. No, we do not advise God on his bedside manner. What was he doing? He's getting his attention and he's speaking his language. How has everybody else been speaking in the book of Job? They start off by insulting one another, right? Pointing out people's defects and speaking in wisdomese. So look at him. He's speaking in wisdomese. You look through this and you see matched couplets. God is speaking their language. Now, could God have said this in an entirely different way? Could he have used a parable? Well, evidently not for them. He spoke Edomite wisdomese to them. I think that's a very important point for us. God comes on man's terms. He appears to them in a way. He manifests to them a way that conveys something about himself. He appears in a whirlwind.
You also have to believe if God felt or knew that what Job needed was comfort, he would have provided that. It was not what he needed.
Not at this point. Not at this point. Yeah. So for those 7 days, when his friends were there and they said nothing, we might call that the grace period. Okay. So if God if he needed comfort, God would have provided that. This is what Job needed. I was going to say something else, but that was a good point, and so we can just move on. What's that? Comes to them, yes, thank you. Okay, so he comes to them on their terms. He appears to them, oh, right, I know what I was saying, in a whirlwind, right? And he's saying true truth about himself by manifesting himself in that way. How did God appear to the Israelites on Mount Sinai? As a consuming fire, telling them true truth about himself. And it wasn't until after they had ratified the covenant with God that the elders of Israel went halfway up the mountain, sat down to a feast, and God was there appearing, and things were at peace. How different a picture that is compared to the top of the mountain is blowing up, and there's this sound of car horns, I mean trumpets, and that's just my interpretation. And the mountain is going off. And the people are terrified, and God invites them to draw near, and they say, oh no. They're terrified of God because God was telling them true truth about himself. And so now God shows up in this whirlwind, and imagine that there's a tornado talking to you, right? Here's God telling true truth about himself. So God uses things that they already know. He's speaking their language. He's using natural theology about himself. God uses natural theology. And he is building for them a vocabulary of greatness. And he is appealing to the things that only he can do. He's using an inductive method. He's presenting all the pieces of the evidence and saying, you make the conclusion. You come to the conclusion. And he doesn't even tell us what the conclusion is. Doesn't need to. And what I want to say here at the outset is if this doesn't speak to you, it's because you're not Job. Look at how God is overwhelming Job's defenses. And then just know that God speaks to you in other places in his word to overwhelm your defenses. There's a difference there. Okay, so let's read about this. Okay, so what's the first solution here So God is going to solve Job's problems, not necessarily ours, but that's besides the point. God is going to solve Job's problems. And here's how he's going to do it. First off, he is going to rebuild a foundation in Job of reverence and awe. So that is something that has been eroded by Job's suffering. He has lost a sense of reverence for God and awe of God and fear of God. So God shows up in a whirlwind, which is a pretty fearful and awesome and reverence-inspiring sort of thing, right? So just by that, I mean, there's some evidence for this. He comes on man's terms. He appears and he teaches. He uses human wisdom with divine content. And he tells them that he is the architect. Now listen to this. Where were you, verse 4, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7 is really intriguing. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. If you've ever read The Silmarillion by Tolkien, there's some very evocative language here. Okay, verse 8. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, this far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Oh, that's fun language. sorry. That was not dignified. Excuse me. So God is the architect of all creation. You want to talk wisdom? You guys want to have a wisdom fight? And God joins the wisdom fight? Here's the guy who laid the foundations of the earth and bounded the seas. Can you do that? Sorry, my voice is going away. But he's also the one who tamed chaos. We're going to discuss this a little further tomorrow in Sunday school. But you look down at verses 8 through 11. Nope, not 8 through 11. Oh, maybe it was 8 through 11. I don't know. I'm getting lost now. Okay, tamer of chaos. Oh, yes, the seas. Enclosing the sea with doors and things like that. He'll go on to talk about that more. Sorry, excuse me. He's the one who brings light out of darkness in verses 12 through 15. He's the one who owns and comprehends all mysteries in verses 16 through 18, where he talks about the springs of the sea, the recesses of the deep, the gates of death, the gates of deep darkness. And he says, have you understood the expanse of the earth, or basically where the earth is in relation to all the other heavenly objects? You know, what is the sky? What's it made out of? So he's the one who owns and comprehends all mysteries. So do you still want to have a wisdom match with me? Right? And so now he speaks their language, and he's talking about the earth and its mysteries, and now he starts talking about things that they've only imagined. Starting in verse 19, he says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? Verse 21, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. It's seething, isn't it? Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way of the light, or where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? No, so now he's talking about these atmospheric manifestations, light and darkness. Think about it in their terms. What are the scariest things in the world for you if you live in a tent that's made out of donkey hide or whatever they made their tents out of? Storms, fires, darkness, all these natural manifestations. Half of the 24-hour day is populated by evil spirits, because what else could be out there in the dark making all that noise? Can't see it. Right? This is the world that they lived in. It was a frightening place. Now, and then he talks about places where they will never, ever, ever be. Right? Can you bind, I'm down in verse 31. He says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Or loose the cords of Orion? Basically, can you rearrange the stars? Right? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Now, that word satellites is a Hebrew word that I don't know if it actually means satellites or not, right? But the attendant stars, what's that? Moons, maybe, but constellations have a lot of attendant stars around them. And those were fixed things. Those were fixed realities to them even back then. And a lot of times they had the same names. Verse 33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? And then he goes, so here's the shape of God's argument. So he's arguing from the foundations of the world. So down here, then he's arguing for these atmospheric things. Then he's arguing for these supra-atmospheric things, constellations, the furthest things that we can see. And it's interesting that they mention the Pleiades here. It's that little tiny thing that, you know, in the fall sky, it starts coming up in the night. And it's beautiful. It looks like a little handheld mirror made of stars, right? It's one of the most distant things that we can see in the night sky. It's interesting that it finds its way into the book of Job. So that's the shape of the argument. So now he's coming back down. He talks about atmospheric things again here at the end of chapter 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? You know, does lightning answer to you? If not, then I don't think you can talk. And so forth. So atmospheric again, and pay attention to the shape of the argument, because now he's gonna demonstrate a little bit of his softer side by talking about his providential care for creation. Okay? So now he's been up in the heavens and talking about, you know, he laid the foundations of the earth, he arranges the weather. He takes care of the stars, so you don't have to, and I'm thankful because they're awful far away, and if it was my job, I'd mess it up. And then he talks about the weather again, and now he's going to come back to earth into one of my favorite passages in all of Job. Starting in verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Going right on to verse 39, this is one of the places where the chapter break is in a ridiculous spot. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return to them. So God's talking here about his providential care for animals. God loves his critters. He created them, and they are a joy to him. He sustains these animals. He sustains the ones that are wild and free, like the deer. Do you need to help the deer give birth? No, I do that. In verses 5 through 12, he talks about these animals that are wild and free, right? Like the donkey and the ox. And these are animals that are difficult to tame. Man does it, but boy, you know, that's a challenge. It's not a challenge for God to take care of them. If they get free, can they take care of themselves? And his answer is yes. I take care of them. And then he goes on to really good stuff. He sustains all different kinds of animals, and he does it for his own good pleasure. The ostrich, right, in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 39. The ostrich, why does he have ostriches? Because he laughs at them. They're goofy to him. He delights in them, though. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample on them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labors be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Ostriches are goofy and God loves them. That's the kind of world that he's made. What is he impressing on Job here? I am awesome in power and authority. Look at the heavens. I providentially care for goofy old ostriches. Look at my compassion. So he's making a natural theology argument to Job, and he's sneaking it in the back way. He's telling Job that he loves him using his language. And it's not explicit, right? And then he goes on to say that the horse is terrifying. Now, my daughter would disagree. She thinks that horses are wonderful. But imagine being an Edomite, right? The horses that the Edomites would have been familiar with would have had bad guys on them, right? Those are people coming in to raid them. And if you think about it, horses were absolutely dominant in warfare until what? About World War I? The French were still, you know, they were a little bit behind the times. They were still riding horses into combat in World War I. Why? Because of the dominance of cavalry for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. So horses were indeed terrifying. And then he goes on in 26 through 30, the eagle, the hawk, the buzzard, whatever it is majestic. And look at this. He created these things, and he cares for these things, right? So this is God's point. Would a bad God, just imagine, you know, and this is where we have to put ourselves in the shoes of Job, in his way of thinking. Would a bad God delight in nature this way? Would a bad God, a capricious God, delight in nature in this way? A God who delights in suffering, would he invent a world like this? And once again, if this doesn't speak to your little heart, that's because it's designed to speak to Job's. And so, you know, you think, why is he talking about ostriches? I thought that too. But then I realized he's not talking to me. He's talking to Job. And he's demonstrating for anybody who will look on, this is the kind of redemptive thing that God does. Now, you get to the end of chapter 39 and verse 30. So God has talked about things like, you know, the foundations of the world, how the seas are bounded. He's talked about weather and astronomy a little bit, a little bit about natural disasters, and now he's talked about critters. Okay? Now, is any of that what you would need to hear if you were curious why God was letting you suffer? Okay, just on a show of hands, does that seem weird to any of you? A weird way to proceed. Anybody here ever do any counseling of somebody who's going through grief? Is this your method? It's obscure to us, isn't it? But folks, this is exactly what God needs to hear. And in fact, when Job says in chapter 40, verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault fighter contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Or Job says to God, or the Lord says to Job, will the fault fighter contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. So there's still some unfinished business here. Okay? God has invited Job to reflect on who he is and how he runs his universe. And Job, in a sense, here's how I read it. He says he doesn't want to talk about it. He says, yeah, God, I know you're great. I really don't want to talk about this anymore. I'm going to lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken already. I've said everything that I need to say. Doesn't want to talk. Maybe there's something wrong with Job's character and attitude after all. Right? Maybe there is something wrong. Maybe none of them, nobody knew exactly what it was, but maybe there is something going on in Job. What does God do? Then the Lord answered, starting chapter 40, verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. He starts over. If the first time didn't work, the second time will certainly work, right? Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Right? Bring Psalm 1 to pass. And then, down verse 14, he says, then I will also confess to you that you that your own right hand can save you. Now this approach is what we in the business would call not typical. Right? God says, you have got an issue, Job. And your issue is that you, like your friends, believe that Psalm 1 is the way to look at the whole world without exceptions. And you are offended because I have done something to you that you deem offensive. And here's the point. Unless you are prepared to go and enforce Psalm 1 on the entire created order, you need to sit down and listen. And then he talks to him about dinosaurs. And I said at the beginning of today that in some sense the book of Job gives us more questions than answers. The end of Job is inscrutable to me. So God's point is that unless you are willing to enforce your theology and you're willing to correct me, this is God saying this to Job, unless you're willing to correct me and make the world in your image, you need to sit down and listen. And then he goes on and talks to him for two chapters about dinosaurs. Okay. Any questions? No, I'm not actually gonna finish there. This is a fascinating passage, and it is God demonstrating his power by means of these creatures, and these are fascinating discussions of dinosaurs. This is where that distance I talked about at the beginning really gets to me. Especially when you get to chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he's saying, it's me. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. So after he said, I'm not going to talk anymore, this is his repentant heart saying, no, it's time for me to say something. Hear now, and I will speak. Verse 5, I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, is that the right response to God revealing His character and nature to us? Absolutely, of course, that's absolutely. Is God going to reveal His character and nature to you in exactly the same way that He revealed His character and nature to Job? Only if you are caught up and hung up in the same exact things that Job was caught up and hung up on. And that's why I say, you know, I am not surprised that there is a diversity of opinion on the book of Job. I think that that's actually part of what makes Job so marvelous, is that the end of it is kind of mysterious to us. Yet we see a believer responding rightly to it, right? How does God end it? God ends it by speaking His language. He speaks a message that gets the point across to Job. It doesn't necessarily get the point across to us, unless you really like dinosaurs. But that's not the point. The point isn't there, you know, if you like dinosaurs, repent. It's Job, you need to get hold of what kind of God I am. I am the God who is powerful and majestic and mighty, and yet I care for my stuff. And if you think of yourself as part of my stuff, then you need to recognize that I care for you too. And I have arranged this universe exactly how I arrange it. How do you know that? You look at how I dispose the things that blow your mind. I play with lightning like a toy. I take these ferocious sea monsters and the biggest, nastiest animals you can think of, and those are my puppies and kitties. And to Job, this is exactly what he needed to hear. This is exactly the kind of thing that was missing in his conception. This is not the kind of God who owes me an explanation. This is the kind of God who deserves my awe and my reverence. And this might not be how God explains that to you in the midst of your sufferings. Here's where I put my pastor hat on. You know, there are 65 other books in the canon that God has in His providential care for you. In the midst of your suffering, He has laid up these treasures so that if you are willing to go through that, yes, you're going to go through the dark night of the soul, as the ancient mystics would put it. And I think that's a good way to think about it sometimes. You're going to go through things that will challenge and try your faith. But if you are willing to listen to the voice of God that has been recorded for you by the movings behind the curtain of His Holy Spirit and have been laid up as a treasure for you in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, God has something to say to that situation for you in that time, that can bring you to that place where you can see it. Maybe you need to repent in sackcloth and ashes, or dust and ashes, however He says it here. And maybe your words belong to the wind for a season. I know that there have been seasons when my words have belonged to the wind. Perhaps you believe that that's right now. But as we wrap up here, I encourage you that there's a reason that I say that we're moving toward a solution, because Job's solution, I almost guarantee, is not your solution. God, I don't necessarily think that God needs to blow you away with a description of His power. I say necessarily because that might be you. I don't know. But God's got something to say to you.